So we're finishing up our series today on the Christmas gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the first week we talked about gold, and we talked about the practical sense that it was like money to the family, so that helped them get to Egypt when they were fleeing from King Herod. From a spiritual standpoint, we felt the gold represented Jesus' kingship, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The second week, we did frankincense last week, and from a practical standpoint, frankincense was an incense. It was a beautiful thing to smell. We learned that it was used in the temple. We gave out some frankincense last week, and I've got myrrh for you this week. I'm sorry I didn't have any gold for you the first week. Yeah, you figure that one out yourself, right? The incense represented Jesus' priesthood. He's a holy priest, God's holy priest. Yes? I am going to light the candle. Yes, I'm going to do that at the end. I will, yeah. Thank you. Beth's like my little Holy Spirit. Make sure I stay on top of things. It's good, yeah. And then the third gift this week is myrrh. So we're going to talk a little bit about myrrh and what it means. And it represents the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. It represents his death. And you'll see why in a few minutes here. So myrrh is very similar to frankincense in that it's a resin from a tree. It comes from the camphora tree, or isn't just one tree, it's a whole family of trees. They're very short, stubby trees with spikes on them. You'll see in the picture up here. Do we have a picture? We got a picture there somewhere. It's coming. Here comes a tree. You're excited. It'll get there. So anyway, they're short trees. They have a lot of spikes on them, but they're filled with resin, just like the trees that have frankincense. Now, the resin is, look, there it is. It's Christmas miracle. There we go. The resin is very waxy, so it comes out very thick and hardens quickly. It'll look very similar to frankincense at first, but now you see how it's darker there. As it ages, it gets darker. So I've got some myrrh in a bowl over here, and I've got some bags. If you want to take some myrrh with you to try and use as incense, you can. Just like frankincense, you can burn it like incense. It can also be made into an oil that's used as a perfume. And I've got a small bottle of myrrh down there you can try. Just put your finger on it, dip it upside down, put it on your wrist or wherever, and you'll smell like myrrh. A little dab will do you. Okay, so give that a try. The myrrh itself, when it's made into an oil, it's usually mixed with other herbs and flowers, and that's how this myrrh is. So it's not just purely the scent of myrrh, but that's most of what's in there. So if you want to try the myrrh afterwards, go ahead and feel free to take some of the myrrh. I heard some of you did try to burn some of the frankincense last week. Some had some success, some not so much. A little tip for that. A lot of people just do it on a charcoal briquette, but if you're going to do it in I know they like have wax melters nowadays and other incense burners. If you have something that has a candle underneath or a bulb with a tray on top, you can melt it in that. Put maybe a teaspoon of vegetable oil in, and then put the myrrh or the frankincense in, and that'll help it melt and burn a little bit easier. And vegetable oil doesn't have a lot of its own smell, so you'll get the pure smell of the incense. And once again, do it with adult supervision, and I'm not seeing very many mature adults in here, so you'll have to find one. But it's kind of neat. It's almost that connection with the past when we do that. So feel free to take some. As I say, myrrh was used as an incense and very often as a perfume. And we see it used in ancient writings, and of course we do see it used in the Bible as well. When Esther was taken in the Old Testament, they go before the king. Remember, he was picking out a new queen, and they took Esther. As they took the ladies, including Esther, they would doll them up, get them all cleaned up, and they would put myrrh on as a perfume. So we see myrrh being used there. In the New Testament, we see it during the crucifixion. It says in Mark 15, and they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. Now, why did they offer him wine with myrrh in it? Because myrrh was seen as an analgesic or even as something that could ease pain. And if you mix it with wine, it sort of numbs down pain for you. Now, I'm not recommending you try that yourself, but that's what was used in ancient times. So they offered him this wine with myrrh to take away some of his pain. It was sort of a Jewish custom back then. Ladies would come up and offer it to somebody that was being killed to numb that pain. Jesus refused it because he was taking on the full pain of our sins. Right? He wanted to come clear-minded into this. So he refuses the wine with the myrrh. Now, it shows up just a little later on, too. John records this right after the crucifixion, after Jesus' death. It says this: afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. So myrrh was used in burial ceremonies. It was used, obviously, to mask the smell, to keep the body nice. It was an embalming agent, one of the agents that they would use. So myrrh was often used as a perfume in burial services. Now, it wasn't just that. Like we said, Esther used it before she went to see the king. You might use myrrh to fragrance your bed. You might use it to fragrance your clothes. It was a common spice or a common perfume. It was not as expensive as frankincense, so you would see it around a little more often. So when the wise men brought myrrh to Jesus, it was probably from a practical standpoint used as a perfume or an incense for the family. From a spiritual point, as I said, it also depicts what Jesus was about to do for his people. He was about to die for them. It's almost a sad thing to think about at Christmas, isn't it? This small baby just born, and yet what was he born for? He was born to die for his people, that they might be reconnected with God again. There's a painter, if you look it up on the internet and you type in paintings of the baby Jesus, one painter depicted it very well. They show Jesus as a young boy in his father's carpenter shop. And while Joseph is working on some carpentry, you see baby Jesus there picking up some of the nails for him. And his shadow is in the form of a cross behind him. And the painting is entitled Destiny. And it was that painter's way of saying, this is what Jesus came for. He came to die for us. Now, I don't mean to put a bummer on Christmas. We do rejoice because Christmas is God's promise fulfilled, that he would send a Savior. And it said that all the way in the Old Testament, that a Savior would come to restore his people. We talked about that last week. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. So we rejoice at Christmas, but there is a somberness too, to understand why Jesus came. And he came to die for you and I. John 3:16, a very famous verse, right? For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we often stop there, but if you read verse 17, it says this: God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. So I want you to understand this Christmas season. I know there are some people that almost live in fear of religion and Jesus and God, because when they think of God, they think of judgment. They get sort of that Greek god idea of Zeus up there with lightning bolts ready to throw them down. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to judge you. He came to save you. He's reaching out to you. Paul described it this way to Timothy, a young pastor. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. What Paul was saying was, he's like, look, I was a horrible sinner. Because people looked at Paul and went, wow, you're such a holy, spiritual man, you know. But Paul was like, you don't get it. I was persecuting Christians. I oversaw their death because I thought they were wrong. I consider myself a murderer. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, still sent his Son to die for me. So let me be an example to you that no matter how much you've sinned, God can save you. So if you're coming into this Christmas season with guilt, or you're feeling pain from something, you feel you're not worthy, understand, Jesus is not judging you. He's here to save you. Don't run from him. Cling to him, and you'll find that mercy and that forgiveness. Now, how did Jesus do this? It says in Philippians, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus became our servant. He lived his life to serve us and to die for us. Remember, we discussed last week that there has to be a penalty for sin. God can't just let it go, because sometimes we think that, well, why doesn't God just not make that have to happen? Because then God wouldn't be a just God. There has to be a penalty for evil, or evil would run rampant. You can't theologically come to any other conclusion. Even philosophically, how do you reconcile that? Evil has a penalty. And the penalty was death. And Jesus paid that penalty so that we might live. I thought I would just read this passage to you. It's a little bit long, but I'll move right through it. This passage is in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus walked this earth. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah prophesied about what Jesus would do. Because the people needed hope. They needed to know that a Savior was coming. And this is what he wrote. Now, knowing the story like you do, we're on the back end of it. We've seen it happen. See if you can understand pieces of this passage, and can you pick out the passion as Isaiah prophesies about it. Isaiah 53. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet we never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal, the crucifixion, and he was put in a rich man's grave, Joseph of Arimathea, as we read. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. For hundreds of years, people had a hard time understanding that passage. Hundreds of years. And then Jesus came on this earth and the prophecy was fulfilled. And now we can look back and understand exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus was this beautiful, innocent baby who grew into an innocent man and died that we might have our innocence restored. Are you following Jesus this Christmas season? Are you able to let go of the guilt? If you've accepted Christ, don't let guilt haunt you any longer, because you're forgiven. The blood of Christ covers all sins for those who have accepted him. So make sure this Christmas season, as you get into the hustle and the bustle and the busyness, make sure you're walking with Jesus and understand what he's done for you. Do you belong to him? If you do, this is what he's asked of you. The one thing he asks. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way
I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. So this holiday season, as we think about Advent, last week we lit the candle of hope. And we might light it again. Talk about ruining a great ending. Wow. This week, we're celebrating the love of Jesus. The love that kept him on the cross. There's that famous saying, right? It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for you and I that kept him there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you would send your son. I think sometimes I don't quite fathom that, Lord. If there's one thing I'm protective of in this life, it's my children. For you to send your son to die for people who were unworthy is hard to understand. But that's love. And we're thankful for it, Lord, and we're thankful for your grace. May these candles, may this service, may all of this remind us that you are active in our lives, that you're there for us, that we're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation for those who live in Christ, that we can live boldly for you, proclaiming your goodness to all who will hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.